Romans chapter 8. And we're looking particularly at the idea of God being our Father here, us being adopted. So this morning we looked at betrothal and us being His wife. I told you that there are so many different ways that God describes the relationship we have with Him. So here's another way that He describes it, that we're His sons, and that we've been adopted into His family. So I'm going to read the first 17 verses. And this is, of course, in preparation as we're going to be looking, our subject today is praying to our Father in heaven. So this passage is especially about God being our Father. And then Psalm 115 we'll be taking up later, which talks about Him being in heaven and doing whatever He pleases. So hear now the Word of God. This is Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from Romans 8. You see how that the Spirit completely changes us and transforms us so that we no longer live for our own selfish, sinful desires, but that we live for doing God's will. We're there to serve God. And when we have that change, then the Spirit gives us assurance because He's working in us. He gives us assurance that we belong to God, that we are His children. And then we have a childlike spirit that comes to God as our Father, as our Papa or our Daddy. So that's something of we'll be considering as we look at our subject today. We will be continuing our sermon series in the Shorter Catechism. We're at question 100 now. And you can find the papers on the back table if you need them, or the catechisms. The sermon outline has the question in it as well. So as we follow along with these questions, as you know, we have gotten to the section in the catechism that does deal with prayer. And this is the last section in the catechism. And we had a couple of introductory questions about prayer, and now we're on to the Lord's Prayer, where the catechism recognizes the Lord's Prayer to be sort of like the Ten Commandments are. Ten Commandments give us a summary of God's law, and they can all be expanded out to cover everything, really. Those Ten Commandments is a summary of the whole law. The Lord's Prayer is a summary of the things that we need to bring before God in the way of supplications and petitions and things like that. And here again, it's a summary that can be expanded. You can pray after this manner is what our Lord Jesus tells us. Now, I mentioned to you that it's not a summary of praising God and thanking God, but rather a summary of the particular things that we would, supplications that we would bring to him. And it gives us things that are agreeable to his will, because we're supposed to pray for things that are agreeable to God's will. And so it gives us a guidance to know what things are agreeable to his will. Without this guidance that we get from this prayer, we would be inclined to leave important things out of our prayers. In other words, we would leave out whole main categories of things that we ought to be praying for. Maybe we would be reluctant to pray for our daily bread or something because we have sort of a super spiritual mindset. Or maybe we would be hesitant to, or just negligent of praying for God's glory, for the hallowed be your name, that kind of thing, because we're all focused on just having our daily bread. And we're just asking God for, you know, give me this, give me that, I need that, help me with this. All stuff that's just without paying attention to it. So it's very kind of our Heavenly Father to give us this summary, or our Lord Jesus Christ to give us this summary of prayers that we can use. Now we're looking particularly at the preface today, which is the subject of question 100. And you have the question there before you. Question 100, let's confess this together before the Lord. What doth the preface to the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Okay, so as we look at this subject, let's just ask God for our blessing since we didn't have our normal prayer we have before this sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can look at the preface of the Lord's Prayer today, and I pray that you would bless us as we do so. Father, please open our hearts to your word and help me to be able to speak your word in truth and clarity. We pray that your Holy Spirit would attend, Lord, and that you would be working in us so that we would respond to you as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my text for this sermon is really just those simple words, Our Father who art in heaven. That's what I'm going to be preaching from. We've already read the supplementary reading that we had from Romans 8 that I told you I was going to be referring to a little bit later. And when we get to the third point in the sermon, we're going to work our way through Psalm 115. And so I'll read Psalm 115 more or less at that time. We'll be going through the whole thing. Now let me just give you an overview of where I want to go with that. So first of all, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus says to say our Father rather than my Father. We're going to talk about the significance of that, that it's a plural that is there. The Catechism rightly points out that we should pray with, it teaches us that we should pray with and for others. And then after that, after we've looked at that, we'll look at how it helps us to pray rightly when we see that he is our Father. Okay, we come to him as one who loves his children and wants to do good to them. He's not someone that's sinister or that's reluctant to bless us. That will be the second thing. Then the third thing we'll look at, how it helps us to pray rightly when we remember that he is in heaven, which refers to, of course, he's not like our earthly fathers. He's our Father in heaven. He has authority and power to do everything. Nothing's impossible with him. So that gives us great confidence in our prayers too. Okay, so let's develop these points. The first, that we use our in the preface. Why does Jesus tell us to use the plural word our when we address God? Our Father in heaven instead of my Father in heaven. Well, he does this first of all because he expects us to pray together in the church. It's very true that we're to pray in private as well, as corporately in the church. But, you know, Jesus tells us to go into our closet and to shut the door and to pray to our Heavenly Father in secret, and that he will hear and answer us. We ought to do that. If we only pray in public, it shows that we're hypocrites who are just putting on a show. I mean, imagine someone only praying in public. That person's not really serious about their relationship with God. But prayer is also a public ordinance of the church. In Acts 2:42, it's mentioned with other public ordinances, like continuing the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. And the way it's listed there, it says continuing in the prayers, which is kind of interesting because it has a definite article there. You don't see that necessarily in all the translations. But that indicates that this is a time of prayers that are in the as a public ordinance of the church. Also in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says that men ought to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so it's in the Christian assembly. The word place that's used there is actually a technical term that refers to the place where God's people are assembled together. So the Bible is full of examples of Christians praying together in the assembly and also in more informal settings too. Instructions given in 1 Corinthians 14:16 that only one should pray at a time. And that should be understood, but one person is to lead and then the others join him instead of having a cacophony of voices with everybody praying their own prayers. We're united together with one voice leading the others. Corporate prayer is a true blessing and it should not be neglected. There's tremendous encouragement in lifting up requests together as God's people, knowing that our brothers and sisters are praying for us. It binds us to each other in Christian bonds of love as we pray together. And that brings us to the second thing about the word hour in the preface. Jesus uses the word hour to remind us that we are to pray for each other and not just for ourselves. I mean, when you are in need, I need to be concerned about that, and I need to pray to my Father, who is also your Father, that he would minister to your need, that he would do what is necessary. If you're sick or you have a specific burden, I am to bear that burden with you and to pray with you for that matter. The Bible even teaches us to pray for someone who repents that they would be forgiven, which is sort of an interesting thing to do, isn't it? We don't always think about that, but it mentions that several times about praying for those that, you know, have repented. God, you know, have mercy on them, forgive them when they repent. We show our love for each other as brothers and sisters when we do this. Related to this, we need to see that there is a sense in which we are praying with and for our brothers and sisters all over the world. There are millions of Christians praying for the things that Christ tells us to pray about in the Lord's Prayer. When you're praying for a particular brother to find a job, there's Christians all over the world that are praying in general that God would give us this day our daily bread. And that falls under the category of somebody having a job so they can provide and can be a blessing in this world to others. And so people you've never met are praying for that brother that they have never met in a general way. And when we pray for his kingdom to come, we can feel very small in our little prayer meeting that we're in with just a few people praying for God's kingdom to come. But what a wonderful thing to think that there's people all over the world that are praying that with us, in all different languages and everything. And it's heartening. There are Christians on every continent who are praying for us. Joel Beakey told an interesting story when he was speaking to someone who was in the persecuted area of the church. And he was telling them, we pray for you guys as you're undergoing persecution. And he was kind of surprised because the fellow said, thank you very much, but, you know, we pray for you. Oh, you do? And he said, yes, because you have such strong temptations to worldliness, and it keeps you from being able to really know Christ the way that you would if you didn't have such prosperity. And so something that we're not even concerned about, that people across the world see and are praying earnestly for us here, whereas they're not thinking about the persecution as being such a bad thing. It's just the everyday part of following Christ. And we're here praying for them earnestly that they is there in that kind of a temptation. It's a wonderful thing to think about the body of Christ in that way, that as we all together pray to our Father in heaven. But you know who the most important person that we pray with and for is? It's actually Jesus Christ. We need to know that we need to have a stronger awareness that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's risen, and he's reigning, and he's active in prayer in the church, and he's mindful of what is going on, and he's praying for us and with us when we pray. The early Christians seemed to have they were much more mindful of this, that he was alive. And you see, by his grace, his Father is now our Father. So that when Jesus said our Father, he was talking about himself too. Our Father, which art in heaven. The encouragement I spoke about before that other people around the world are praying for us is multiplied 1,000 times over when you think about that Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for us. He is our high priest in heaven, and he, unlike the people across the world that know generally about us, he knows about all the details in our lives, and he is praying for us accordingly. Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. He is even praying for the forgiveness of sins that we don't even know we're committing, things that we haven't seen yet, that we're still blind to. And remember, the Father always hears him. In fact, the reason that your prayers are heard is because you're praying with Jesus. You're praying in his name as your high priest. He's offered sacrifices for you, and you have a right to come before God. What an encouragement this is. But have you ever thought about that you also are to pray for Jesus? That's right. You pray for him. He's our king, and he's our priest. And we want his work to flourish in the world, don't we? So when we're praying that his kingdom would come, we're praying for Jesus. He's alive and he's reigning, and we're wanting to see his glory manifested in the earth and people coming into his kingdom. We want it to succeed. And we want to see his priestly work applied to people for the forgiveness of their sins. And when we pray for daily bread, Jesus doesn't need daily bread up in heaven. But you remember what he said about when we give someone bread? He said, it's as if you gave it to me. When you do it for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. So the same when we're praying for the hungry, when we're crying out to God for that, we're praying for those that Jesus cares about. We're praying for his concerns, and he is praying with us. So what a huge encouragement it is to have that little word, our, in the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now let's look at how it helps us to call God our Father when we pray. It's a very significant thing for a human being to be able to call God Father. Of course, God's not a human being. Jesus Christ has become man. But God the Father is God. He's deity. We are all his offspring, it's true enough. But we all fell under his condemnation when under Adam, and we cannot properly be called his children. Adam was the first man, and God tested him and all of us who would come from Adam to see if we would serve God, as our God. And you know what happened? Adam broke away from allegiance to God as God, and we were cut off and cast out when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. He declared for the entire human race that was to come from him, that we were a part of him, that we would not follow our Creator, but we would rather live as we please. And need I say that because God is our Creator, this is an outrageous thing for us to do, for Adam to do. It was reprehensible. It brought judgment and condemnation. The result was that although we were God's offspring and that he created us, we were now under his wrath and condemnation. We could no longer approach him in prayer. We were the ones who rebelled against him and who dared to set ourselves up as rival gods, as God. Like the Satan said, you will be like God. That's what we were wanting. You call the shots, not God. Now, when it came to approaching God, we read in what Romans 8:15 calls, we were left with what Romans 8:15 calls a spirit of bondage to fear. We knew. We didn't want to meet God. You know, we were in bondage to fear. We wanted to hide from him. We want to hide under the rocks. We want to avoid him because we're condemned. We're under condemnation. But Romans 8 also speaks about how the spirit of bondage to fear changed into a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 14 and 15, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. When you came to Christ, you don't receive that spirit of bondage to fear anymore. Don't receive it again. You had it before. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So see what this is saying. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God, true believers, okay, they're born again. God's Spirit has changed their heart. They're led by the Spirit of God, seeking to do God's will, are God's sons. It's the evidence that they're God's sons. It's not because they're seeking to do God's will per se that they're God's son, but it's the evidence that they're God's sons. When we have the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes to the truth and opened our hearts to believe the gospel, it means that we've been adopted as God's children. That means that we no longer have this bondage to fear. It says that before we were born of the Spirit, we were in bondage to sin and death, but now we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you know what that means? Abba, that's like the way of saying daddy. It's or papa or something like that. A term that a child would use of nearness and in intimacy with the father that they love and that they know loves them. So this radically affects our prayers. First of all, it enables us to pray to the true God at all. I mean, when you have the spirit of bondage to fear, you don't pray at all. You don't want anything to do with him. You don't want to come near. You don't want to be condemned. That's why people worship idols, you know. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator because it's something they can be more comfortable with. They're not condemned. They make God impersonal because impersonal forces don't, an impersonal force, because impersonal forces don't condemn anyone. So now I can tap into the powers of the universe and I can do my little new agey things and I can have all this stuff to get near to, you know, have God's power and stuff working in my life. And it's not going to condemn me. So I'm very comfortable with that. Or they make God into a sinful being like us that you can manipulate. You know, you can do some certain works or something. And Christians fall into this too. Certain works that you can do, or you can pit God, blaming on different gods, you can pit them against each other. They don't have all power and all authority, so you can kind of pull one down from another one or get them fighting with each other so that, you know, it's not quite as vulnerable a situation. You can bribe them. God will accept me because I did my Hail Marys or because I gave to the poor, or he'll accept me just because I'm a nice person. Those kind of things. See, that's not God. When you think like that, that's not God. He does, the true God, we're under condemnation until we come to Christ. And so you're not really praying to the true God until you've come through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. It's an idol. We'll never come to the true God who has condemned us for sin until we see that he is conciliatory toward us through Jesus Christ. It will always be an idol. But what assurance we have to come to God in prayer when we are trusting in Jesus Christ, who died to take away our sins, who was crucified for us. As Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the law of sin and death by Jesus Christ. We come to the Father then as the one who has freely given Jesus to condemn sin in human flesh. We come as those who are fully forgiven. We would never come without that. And when we consider how God has provided for us by sending his Son, then that gives us, that causes us to come to him as a generous father, as to a generous father who gives good things to his children. I mean, once you see what God has done in Christ, it changes how we're then relating to God. You ever notice how Jesus speaks about his Father? If you read the Gospel of John especially, he's always talking about him as the one who gives. Gives, 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 gives. That's what a real father does. He gives to his children. Jesus says the Father gives all things to the Son. He says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're told that he gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Jesus says that he gives good gifts to his children. In another gospel, it says it this way, that he gives the Holy Spirit to his children. And because we love him and we see how wonderful he is, we ask him to be with us. Okay, we're comfortable with God. We want him to open His Word to us so that we can learn more about who He is and about what He's done and about what He's prepared for us. Just like a little child that wants his daddy to tell him stories about, you know, things that he did or things that are about the inheritance that they have or whatever. We ask Him to teach us about His glory and to open our eyes to see His glory and the inheritance that He's prepared for us. We're going to be in His house, and we're looking forward. We're going to go and see Him. Tell us about your house. Tell us about what you're like. You know, we're looking forward to these things. And praying to Him as a father also means that we come to Him with family concerns because we're part of the family. We're now in God's family. As Romans 8 says, we have now set our mind on the things of the Spirit instead of the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. What are they looking for? Fleshly stuff. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. One of our concerns as a member of His family who is filled with His Spirit is that we would live in ways that please Him. That radically affects the way that we pray. I mentioned to you before that when you look at Paul's epistles and what he prays for the churches, he's always praying that they would understand God's will, they would have discernment, that they would be able to walk in His will and wisdom, this sort of thing, to do His will. As children, we have a new nature now that yearns to walk in ways that are pleasing to our daddy. And so we ask Him to help us and show us how to walk. Another new concern we have because of the indwelling Spirit is the concern that our daddy will be honored in the world. Little children want their father to be honored. We love Him and we pray that His name would be hallowed and that He would be respected and revered by people who don't revere Him, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that He is Lord. Related to this, we pray that people would repent and enter His kingdom, and we pray that His enemies would be brought down, that He would destroy His enemies because He said that He is going to do that. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in His house. We see Satan tempting them or tempting us, and we pray against him. And we pray that they will be able to stand for our daddy and to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that they will grow in love for one another and that we will grow in our love for them as brothers and sisters to have a harmonious family. And we're distressed when we see divisions and controversies and people walking away from the Lord, not being faithful to Him. These are all desires that God's Spirit has put into us as children of our Heavenly Father. And we call upon Him when we're suffering and when we're tempted and when our brothers and sisters are suffering. And we ask Him to give us the grace that we need to honor Him in our sufferings. We want to add to His glory when we suffer. Notice that verse 17 in Romans 8, it says that as children we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified together. Now, that doesn't mean that we make God more glorious when we suffer for Him, but rather that we cause other people to see His glory and to see how much we love Him. We draw attention to His glory as we're able to do on earth when we suffer for His name. People that suffer bring honor to God, and we say, we want to do that. And we're then honored with Him because He's our Father. It's our family, and we're seeking to exalt our Father in heaven. So it makes a lot of difference when we see Him as our Father, doesn't it? And don't let Satan deceive you about this either, to take this wonderful thing that God is our Father away from you. You know, I've talked to people before, a lot of people that say that they had an abusive father or an indifferent father, and they don't want to think about God as Father. The idea of Father is negative in their minds. But that's a deception from the devil. He's trying to deprive you from something important in God's revelation. And it's not true that you need to look at it that way. You may have had a terrible father. But believe me, if you had a bad father, you're hungry to have a good one. And God's a good one. And so you come and delight in His fatherhood that's not like that abusive fatherhood that you have. God the Father is able to fill that place. And to fill much more than the place that any earthly father could fill. True satisfaction is found only in knowing Him as your Father. See, so many people that are hungry. Doug Wilson wrote a book called Father Hunger. And it's true, there's so many people that they're just, you see sometimes women particularly, and they're running after men all the time. They're always running after another one and another one. They're looking for that something that they don't have. It's in God the Father. God has revealed himself to us as a generous Father who gives himself for us. You need to see him as the Father who gave his Son that we might be saved. Don't look at him as a bigger version of an abusive father, but look at him as a father that he is revealed to be. Jesus never could seem to say enough about him. And if you get to know him, you won't be able to say enough good about him either. Now let's look at the significance of coming to God as our Father in heaven. These words, in heaven, distinguish God from all other fathers and all other gods, so-called. Saying that he is in heaven reminds us that he's not part of the creation. He's transcendent, completely above and beyond us. He doesn't take up space because he created space. God doesn't need space. He's not dependent on us for anything, for he was before us and he's wholly sufficient without us. If we hadn't just heard that he's our father and our daddy, we might feel that he was detached. But he's not detached. We just saw he's our father. But he has this supremacy and this power and this transcendence. We're his idea, his creation, that which he called into existence, the whole material world, and even the non-material spirits of men and angels. God called all that into existence. That's who he is. There's a greatness there. That he is in the heavens means, as Psalm 115, and I might invite you to turn there, Psalm 115 in verse 3 says, that he does whatever he pleases. It says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. See, as the one in heaven, there's no limitations on his part. He has all authority. He has power to do whatever he wants with the things that he made. Not that he will arbitrarily do something weird with what he has made. He has told us even, revealed to us with oaths, what he's going to do, certain promises and things like that. The point is that nobody can stop him. Nobody can persuade him to do anything other than what he wants to do. He is too high for us to be able to affect what he does. Psalm 115 goes on to compare him to the impotent gods of the nations. In verse 4 through 7, it describes the gods of the Gentiles like this. This is still Psalm 115. Their idols, gods of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So their gods are creations of men. Now this could be create a god by your poetry too, or by your writing. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Others, they're presented with the appearance of being able to do something. I've got hands, I've got eyes, I've got ears, but they can't do anything. They're do-nothing gods because they don't have authority. They're not God in heaven, our Father in heaven. So in the end, people pray to them. People trust in them, gives the appearance that they can do something, but in the end, they're impotent. They can't do whatever they please. They can only do what God permits. And that's if they're demons or something even that have more any kind of substance at all. A God that you make up is unable to save you. A demon is unable to save you. Verse 8 goes on to say that those who make them and trust in them will be like them. In other words, the worshiper of these gods becomes as impotent as they are. Do you know why? I kind of mentioned this with Psalm 103c today. Because our strength in our life is found entirely in the true and living God who made the heavens. If we trust in gods that cannot do anything, then we cannot do anything either. We can't even keep ourselves alive. And that's really the most basic thing of all. And there's not one person that can do that. Only God can give us eternal life. That's the ultimate weakness of what we are without God. And everyone perishes unless they come to God as he has made covenant with us in Jesus Christ and comes to him as Savior. And so the great exhortation of Psalm 115 is for us to trust the Lord. Follow along with me in Psalm 115, verse 9 through 11. Okay, we just saw that the gods of the nations are like and how those that make them will be like them. But here, what are we told to do then instead? O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. We express our trust, of course, by praying, calling on the name of the Lord. When we believe him, we call on him for help. And then in verses 12 through 15, we are assured that he will bless us. He can do it because who is he again? He's the one that made heaven and earth. He's the God who is in the heavens. So verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. See, all the people that are trusting in him, what happens? They receive the blessing of the God that they trust in. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's not at all like the do-nothing gods of the nations. What confidence it gives us in our prayers to see that he is God in heaven. We ask for great things. We ask for huge things, large requests, when we know the power of the God who is in heaven, for whom nothing is impossible. The more we recognize his power, the larger our prayers become. Verse 16 through 18 explain, God has given us the earth as our domain, and it is here that we were put to praise God. Okay, that's why I'm alive. That's why I'm here. That's why God made us, to praise him. But because of sin, we die. And the dead don't do what? They don't praise God. So you're already spiritually dead if you're here on the earth and you're not praising God. And you're going to die physically, be brought eternally into the lake of fire. Our sin has made us completely unable to do what a human being is supposed to do. Forever on the earth. Not just temporarily, but forever on the earth. But if we trust in him, if we pray to him for salvation, then we will be able to bless him. When? What does it say? From this time forth and forevermore. Look at verses 16 and 18. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. That's where he is. But the earth he has given to the children of men. He made the earth. He gave us dominion over it when he created us. But the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Okay, when they die. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Does he have power to give you eternal life? Yes, he does. When you call on the Lord, when you trust in him and call on his name, he blesses you so that you're able to bless him forever on the earth. We will be raised from the dead. We'll be gathered to Christ when he comes back to the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This earth will be completely remade. The curse will be removed. We will be with him forever. And there will be no more death, no more sin. And we will be praising God perfectly forever and ever. God will do this. Why? Because he's able to do this. Because he's Almighty God. And he can do whatever he wants. He is not a do-nothing God like the gods of the Gentiles, but he is the God who answers prayer. Wonderfully, the next psalm, you know, the psalms are kind of connected to each other. Look at the first verse in Psalm 116. It begins with the words, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. We're just exhorted, you know, to trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. He will bless you, he will bless you, he will bless you. And now the next psalm says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Our God is in the heavens. He answers prayer. Nothing is too hard for him. What an encouragement and what a help this is for our prayers. Not only do we come to him as a father who is willing to help us, but we come to him as the God of heaven who is able to help us. Nothing is impossible. He is going to take us miserable sinners who call on him and bring us to glory. We need this encouragement from Psalm 115. Do you know why? We haven't looked at the whole psalm yet. I skipped over the first two verses. We need this encouragement because we do not see his answers immediately. There are many times when you pray and you go on struggling. Okay, you pray about a struggle and you're still struggling. You pray for healing and you're still sick. You pray for salvation of others and you don't see them converted. You pray for the defeat of Satan in the world and it seems like he's getting stronger all around you. You pray to overcome sin and you find that sin is still present with you, the one that wants to serve God. We have the problem that's mentioned at the beginning of this psalm, that the glory of God is not seen. So that the Gentiles say of us, look at verse 2, so where is their God? I saw these guys praying and I didn't see anything happen. To them, he looks just as much like a do-nothing God as their gods. This psalm frankly acknowledges that that's so. We can certainly find plenty of situations in which people might say this. What about Abraham? You know how he's called Abraham, right? Because he's father of multitude. His name was Abram at first. And it was changed to Abraham because that's father of a multitude. And so here's this guy. I'm the father of a multitude. God's given, made a covenant. He told me I'm going to have a son and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through my son. Abraham's 100 years old. And he has no child. And he's been waiting and waiting. And his wife is barren and she's past the age to have children. Where's your God? The nations say. They mock Abraham. What is this God you tell us about? This is a joke. Abraham, yeah, right. Father of a multitude. Tell me another one. Where did that come from? And God's people in Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation. Where are they? They're in Egypt. They're in bondage. 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. This is a long time. And they're praying, and God's given them promises. Now, he did tell them that they would be in bondage, so that was helpful. But it's not easy. God's people are found constantly turning to idols then after they come out of Egypt and they're given their land. Now God's kingdom is going to be beautiful in the world. And they're over there worshiping Baal. And there were godly people that were praying at that time. And the Gentiles are going, where's their God? And then their crops fail because God starts to judge them. And then their enemies come in and run them over. And they take them off to Babylon. And people are praying and saying, Lord, bring your kingdom. And the Jerusalem falls. And they go off to Babylon. And for us today, churches are weak. Pastors fall right and left into sin and corruption. Members are cold and dead in their faith. Some even depart from the faith and walk no more with us. That's the reality of the situation. Where is their God? We just said, he's a father. We just said, he's in heaven, he's all powerful. So why is it like this? That's the reality. But all the while, those who know God are praying. Not for their own glory, but for God's glory. Not that we would look great, but that God would at last be glorified. Verse 1, right back to the beginning. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. We know that God does things that reveal our weakness so that his strength is seen. In our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. When our prayers do not seem to be answered, it's not because he's unable to do what we're asking him to do, but because he has a fuller purpose to manifest his glory to us and in the world through us in our suffering and waiting in this world. We know, for example, that Abraham was not given a child in order to show Abraham and all of us that we cannot bring forth God's salvation. We don't have the ability to do that. God has to do that. And by waiting and waiting and waiting until his wife couldn't even have a child anymore, until they were too old to have children, and then giving him a child, God said, this is what I do for my name and my glory, that you may know me and that you may know my salvation. And what about Egypt? They were there for 400 years. Why did God do that? Pharaoh was raised up. He became stronger and stronger so that they could not move him at all. They couldn't manipulate Pharaoh. They couldn't have any control over him. He had great power. He was killing their children. And they were in miserable bondage to slavery as he turned up the heat on that bondage. Why did God do that? God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might make my power known in all the earth, so that Israel will know that I am the Lord, the I Am, the self-existing, all-sufficient one, and so that Egypt will know, in a very different way than Israel knew, that I am the Lord, and that nobody can mess with me, that I have all authority and power. If God had gone in and Israel had prayed when they first got to Egypt, and then they'd gone out when they were a little band, and they just kind of, God had answered their prayer right away, and they'd gone off, nobody had ever known anything about God. No, they needed to be there for that 400 years, and Egypt needed to be raised up strong and mighty, and then God comes forth and shows his power and authority. Not for our name. They didn't have a great name in Egypt. They were slaves in bondage. God had a great name in delivering them out of Egypt. We know that Israel was weak, and we know that the church is weak today and fickle and all that, to show, again, we do not save ourselves, but it's God who must bless us. We trust in him, and he blesses us through Christ. We trust in him, and he enables us to live forever in his kingdom. He doesn't bring us to glory all at once. He's going to do that at the last day when he returns. We are here now as his people. If we're truly his saints, we cry out to him in the face of suffering that he will be glorified, not us. And we're here at his disposal to be persecuted, to be abused, to be beaten, whatever, for his name, in order that he might be glorified in the end. Knowing that unanswered prayer is not a relational problem, not that God is detached from us or that he's not a father or daddy that cares for us. Knowing that it's not a power problem, he's God of heaven. He made everything. He has authority over all. Knowing those two things enables you to keep on praying with confidence. He is our Father in heaven. Indeed, Psalm 115, 12, and 13 is right on. The Lord has been mindful of us. All the time you're praying, all the time they were in Egypt, God is mindful of you. He will bless us. He has plans. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Congregation, come to him as your Father in heaven, and you will never be disappointed in the end. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can call you our Heavenly Father. Lord, you are the one who cares deeply for us. There's no question about that. You have demonstrated that again and again and again. You have given your only Son for us. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We praise you for that, Lord. You are in heaven. You are the one for whom nothing is impossible. Father, you can do all things that you've promised to do, and you will do all that you've promised to do, and no one can prevent it. No one can stop you. No one can even hinder you. And we thank you, Lord, that your plans and your wisdom for how you're dealing with this fallen, ruined world that we're a part of, that we're sinners in ourselves, that, Lord, it is all in your divine wisdom, and it's going to be for your glory, Lord, how you deal with things, how you've always dealt with things. And so we come to you now, Lord, and we say, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Father, we desire for you to be exalted because we are part of your family. And when you're exalted, then we are blessed. Father, we delight to see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We delight to see the day of judgment and of his appearing when we will be gathered to him, Lord. And when he will establish us as residents of his own house. Father, how thankful we are for the hope that we have. And we pray that our prayers would not waver and falter. I pray that you would have mercy on us, Lord, for our indifference and for our coldness to these things. that you would fire us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.